sermon today. I always think of sermons as I prepare them as to whether they are topical. Am I going to take a topic and follow the topic wherever it goes throughout the Bible? Or expository? Am I going to take a certain group of scriptures and shine the light on those scriptures and try to explain those scriptures? This sermon is kind of a hybrid. It's not exactly one or the other, but if I have to choose between the two, I'll call it an expository sermon. It concerns a commission which God gave to Jeremiah. It's contained in the first chapter of that book. Mostly it is unrecognized entirely by Christianity, modern Christianity, even as to content, let alone as to the importance of those scriptures. But here's the fact. The validity of the entire Bible depends, stands or falls, based on the fulfillment of this commission given to Jeremiah. Might think of the sermonette scripture. All scripture, Jeremiah certainly would fall into that category, is given by inspiration of God. This commission to Jeremiah is part of that all scripture given from the nostrils of God and is profitable for the things that were written. But the validity of the entire Bible stands or falls with the fulfillment of this commission which was given to Jeremiah. Many serious students mean they've actually read it and understood it to a degree. You know, there are lots of people who have read over it but didn't catch what it was saying and didn't know how to follow up on it. But those people who were serious students who read it, understood it, paid attention to it, tried to follow it where it went, could not do so, and they lost faith because they could not see this commission fulfilled anywhere. So what I want to do in this sermon is to show the importance of the commission given to Jeremiah in sustaining the truth of the entirety of God's Word. I'll start with the covenant of salt. That's not in the book of Jeremiah. Nevertheless, there was a covenant of salt, and actually there might be a number of covenants of salt, but I'm talking about a particular covenant of salt. One that God gave to David. God made promises to David. And those promises were stated in such a way they are inviolate, cannot be circumvented, and they must be fulfilled or the Bible falls because they have not been. It's not that easy to find where they've been fulfilled. Here's 2 Samuel, chapter 7, starting in verse 12. God is Nathan the prophet is speaking on behalf of God to David. Now, Nathan played a fairly important role in David's life more than once. And Nathan the prophet came today, was sent by God to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he pronounced some pretty serious things to David at that point. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, David is, context here, David has reached the end of his life. He's lying there. And Nathan says, "When your days," says to David, verse 12, and you probably want to read the whole chapter here, not just these verses. I can't take time to read the entire context of everything I'm saying, but here's where I'm picking up in verse 12, but I recommend that you read the whole chapter. 2 Samuel, one of those, you know, we said 1 and 2 Samuel, the book was divided into two. There are 49 books of the Bible in the original order in which they were written. This would have been one book, but it was divided into two books. And 7th chapter, 12th verse, Nathan says to Daniel, "When your days are fulfilled," that is, when you're put in the ground, pine box he's talking about, "and you shall sleep with your fathers." It's interesting, too, because sleeping is what the Bible consistently refers to death as being like. We don't go to heaven and float around in a cloud, or we don't go to hell and get tortured for all of eternity. He says, you're going to sleep with your fathers. And David is still to this day, as Peter says in the book of Acts chapter 2, whenever he's speaking on the day of Pentecost, he said, David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher remains there till this day. He will be resurrected whenever Christ returns to the earth, and he'll be in the first resurrection. And he has a very high position in the kingdom of God. That's talked about in other places. "When your days be fulfilled, and you will sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." Now, Ron and Lori have two seeds sitting there beside them. You didn't think of yourself as a seed, maybe, Mason. But the Bible refers to young people, the offspring of their parents, as seed. "I will set up your seed after you," your children, or your descendants, maybe, "which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." This is a reference to Solomon. Solomon is the seed that Nathan is talking about here on instruction from God. "I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Saul was the first kingdom, the first king of Israel. The second king was David. And the third king was Solomon. And so we begin to establish that lineage from that point. He said, "Sorry, David, you wanted to build a temple, a house for God. You're not going to get to do it because you weren't always a good boy. You had some problems in your life. I'm not going to absolutely confirm what you did by allowing you to build that house. So I'm going to pass that on to your son." He's talking about Solomon, and you think of Solomon's temple, the first temple that was built in Jerusalem, "shall build a house for my name." Solomon's temple. David planned it. David bought all of the materials for it. David had everything ready there for Solomon to build it whenever he died. But he knew he was not to build it himself. And so he just prepared as much as he could. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Solomon's kingdom. but it wasn't really Solomon's kingdom. It's just saying, okay, David had more than one descendant. And so this sort of excludes everybody except Solomon, the one who built the house for God. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom till he dies. No. Forever. Forever. You can look at this as being part of what? A covenant of salt. Part of the covenant of salt. Oh, well, this is not the major part of that covenant of salt. There is a covenant of salt. I will establish the throne, not only your throne, which he had said to David before and will repeat here, but he's also saying Solomon's throne, your son, will also be forever. Verse 14, I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. He better be good too. And he wasn't necessarily all that good, was he? But nevertheless, God made this part of the covenant with him. My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Now here's what we would refer to as the covenant of salt, which God confirms with David. Verse 16. Your house, now by that he means your descendants, your family, through Solomon, and your kingdom, number one, house, number two, kingdom, shall be established forever before you. Your throne, number three, shall be established forever. House, which means family. Kingdom and throne will be established forever. Covenant of salt. This is the covenant upon which the whole Bible can stand or fall if God has not fulfilled that. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Verse 17. And we'll discontinue right there. Just want to establish what, first of all, if there is a covenant of salt, secondly, what that covenant was. Now let's look at a little bit of the nature of what is a covenant of salt. I like salt. I enjoy it a lot. Medical people tell me I eat way too much, but so far it hadn't killed me. Doesn't mean it won't, but so far it hasn't. Here's where that covenant that God gave to David is called a covenant of salt. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5. I don't know if you've read Julius Caesar, the Shakespeare play, or studied that or not. But in that play, there is a, first of all, an address by Brutus to the crowd. And then following that address, there is an address by Mark Antony. You know, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. Well, this is kind of one of those moments after the nation of Israel had broken in two. Here, an individual by the name of Abijah stood up and he addressed the nation there about this division that was occurring between Israel and Judah. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 4. Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemarim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam, and all of Israel. When he says, hear me, Jeroboam, and all of Israel, Who else was there? Rehoboam and all of Judah. The country had split in half after the death of Solomon. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Israel and Judah. And they never did reconcile from that point on. They were two separate nations. So he's trying to convince Jeroboam and all of Israel they have done the wrong thing. He says, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. You ought to know better." Verse 5. "Ought you not to know? Shouldn't you know? That the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever." Covenant of Saul, he's referring to Nathan's promise to David. "Gave it to David forever, even to him." Well, what about Rehoboam? Rehoboam was not a descendant of David. Jeroboam was a descendant of David. He gave the God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, him and his sons. First of all, Solomon, and then this is years and years and generations later. You know, well, it's not all that much longer, is it? It's right after the death of Solomon, which may be 40, 50 years after the death of David. "Even to him and his sons by a covenant of salt." Why salt? Two characteristics of salt. Salt is a preservative. You know, we think of dill pickles have a lot of salt in them. I guess that's the reason I like dill pickles much better than bread and butter pickles. Hazel likes bread and butter pickles, but I like dill pickles because they have a lot of salt in them, and I like a lot of salt. Covenant of salt. It was something that was a preservative. In these days, a preservative was a very important thing. There was no refrigeration. You know, and even up until, we got our first refrigerator about in the late 1940s. I remember when they brought it in that we had a refrigerator. Prior to that, we had an icebox. Even that was really high tech going into those years. And we had an iceman that came. He had a set of hooks. He could pick up 50-pound block of ice, walk around to the back of the house, climb the stairs with it, knock on the door. We let him in. He'd come in. He'd open the door, and he'd put that block of ice in the bottom section of the refrigerator, and that's how we kept things cold. They didn't have that. You know, they needed to preserve things. Salt was sort of, I suppose, the epitome of something which preserved things. And so when he said this is a covenant of salt, it was expected that it would preserve things eternally. And he made the statement, this is, "Your kingdom would be established forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Your house shall be established forever." Those three things were forever. And the Bible stands and falls on whether or not serious students have lost faith over the fact that they couldn't see where this was fulfilled. That's the first characteristic of salt. It's a very good preservative. Second characteristic of salt, we don't know it anymore. How much does it cost when we go to the store and buy a box of salt? How much, Hazel? 50 cents for a 1 pound box of salt. Up until the 1700s, I think it was, salt traded. It was very, very valuable. It traded at 1-to-1 weight with gold, as I understand it. And gold, you know, you might get a lot more volume with salt at the same weight than you would with gold. So, I mean, you got, it looked like you had more when you had a little piece of gold like this. You got a, but 1-to-1. I mean, you can imagine how valuable salt was to those people at that time. So when Christ is speaking, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Talking about two things there, too, isn't he? Permanence and value. He's speaking to you about yourself. You are the salt of the earth. And you know where the salt, interestingly enough for us, you know where the salt trade was broken? I've seen documentaries of this on television. Watkins Glen. The salt trade for this earth was broken in the 1700s up at Watkins Glen when they discovered the salt deposits there. And there's something like a 5,000 foot thick vein of salt. I don't know how wide it is, but it runs all the way from Watkins Glen to Detroit. So that which was extremely rare became extremely extremely plentiful at that time. So it's a covenant of salt. I think understanding the nature of a covenant of salt and understanding that this was a covenant of salt is important to realizing how the Bible stands or falls on the commission that God gives to Jeremiah. We'll see that. Here's another place where the concept of a covenant of salt or salt is found in the Bible. Numbers 18 and verse 19. Here they're talking about offerings and how offerings were to be made with salt. All the heave offerings, Numbers 18 and verse 19, of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given you. He's talking to the priesthood there. You know, certain parts of the offering they could have and eat themselves. Everybody was to bring those and offer them, but the priesthood could have certain portions of those. Certain portions of them had to be burned on the altar. Have I given you and your sons and your daughters with you by a statute forever? It is a covenant of salt forever. Here's God speaking in first person here and saying that the point of this is a statute forever is a covenant of salt forever. So that emphasizes the point, and that is to emphasize the nature of a covenant of salt before the Lord unto you and to your seed with you. So God is obligated to fulfill that covenant. How did he fulfill it? God appeared to Jeremiah. A lot of people think I've always been known to be clumsy. A lot of people may think that Jeremiah is just a moldy oldie. You know what a moldy oldie is, Mace? It's so moldy an oldie, Mace doesn't even know what it is. How about you, Jackson? You know what a moldy oldie is? Jackson doesn't either. So 2 years doesn't make all that much difference in understanding what a moldy oldie is. That's something that's so old everybody has forgotten about it. And it has collected mold, you know, symbolically it's collected mold all over it. And it's, you know, nobody's interested in it very much anymore. It's usually used in relationship to music. Music that was popular in the 1940s, some bizarre people like me still listen to that kind of music. But the world considers that music to be old, musty, worn out, useless. I would cover my ears if I heard any of that. It's a moldy oldie. And we might also say that Jeremiah, a book of the Old Testament like that, nobody pays much attention to it anymore. Could it be relevant for anything? That long ago, 2,500 years ago probably, could it be anything but a moldy oldie? Here's the nexus, here's the point, here's the reason why we pay attention to Jeremiah. It's that covenant of salt. It's that promise that God made to David and how he went about fulfilling that promise. Because as we'll see, the apparent fulfillment of it was through Zedekiah and his sons. They were put to death by Nebuchadnezzar. And so it appears that the chain ends there, unless you can read behind the scenes and see what's going on. So the commission, the appearance to Jeremiah, and the commission that God gives to Jeremiah is incredibly important, in that the validity of the whole Bible stands and falls on this particular commission. Jeremiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1, let's read through the first 10 verses. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Just sort of introducing it, telling you who he is and where he is. And he says, to whom? I was there and this came to me. He doesn't say how it came to him. But he says, it came to me. The word of the Lord came to me in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. He dates it. Tells when it happened. Not that we can necessarily catalog all of those dates exactly. But he says who he was, who he descended from, who was the king, and the dates of that time when it happened. It came also later on, he's talking about now, it's not relevant necessarily to what we're looking at here, but verse 3 says, also came in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is a really, really important name in relationship to this. He's the last king of Judah. He said, it came also unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. This is he's approaching, he says, the word of the Lord God was still coming to him, all the way up until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive. Israel was gone. Israel had been gone already 140 years before that. Judah was still there. 140 years after the nation of Israel had been carried away into captivity by Shalmaneser, and they disappear in history. They're known as the Lost Ten Tribes. Historically, they're known as the Lost Ten Tribes. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying... Now here we're talking about somebody maybe Jackson or Mason's age. Jeremiah was like a Mason or a Jackson. Now, if you can imagine Mason and Jackson, the word of the Lord appearing to you, God appearing to you and telling you something like this. I used to tease them. You know, when we were going to go on an airplane, they're past the teasing point. They know not to take me seriously anymore. But I'd say, are you going to have to fly the plane? You know, you're the pilot. You're going to have to go up there and you're going to have to fly that plane. And no, they didn't. But here's the thing. Imagine this now, at your age, that God came to you and he had the following to say. Before I formed you in your mother's belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of your mother's womb, I sanctified you. What does it mean to be sanctified? You know what it means to be sanctified? Jackson and Mason. It means Jeremiah was taken before he came out of his mother's belly. He was, God said, I've got this one. I'm going to make him special in a very different way. Set apart for a holy purpose. And you see, this commission is all being reflected upon by what he says here. God said to him, okay, why was God doing this? Covenant of salt with David. He had to fulfill that covenant that he had made with David. And he selected Jeremiah. He said, before I formed you in your mother's belly, I knew you. Knew who you were. Knew how you were going to think. Knew how you would behave. I knew you. And I set you apart. You're not ordinary. You're different. You're different from all the other boys on the little league team. I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah said, not me. No, sir. Thank you, but no thanks. That's what Jackson said when he had this inception in his stomach and they were coming in there to do surgery on him and they were putting a needle in his arm so that they could inject fluids and antibiotics and all of the other things into his arm. He kept saying, no thank you, no thank you. He didn't want them doing that to him. That's what kind of what Jeremiah said here. What do you mean? I'm just a child. I'm not old enough. No thank you, no thank you, no thank you. I guess Mason kept saying no thank you. We were trying to be very polite about it because I think he had discovered by that time in life that the more polite he was, the more likely he was to get the thing that he was asking for. So he knew to be polite, hoping that that needle wouldn't get stuck in his arm. He said, Jeremiah said, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah said, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. You can't send me. I can't even talk. I'm not going to be able to make a speech to the nations. What do you mean? I am a child. The Lord said unto me, God said to Jeremiah, do not say you are a child. For you shall go to all that I send you, whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. You ain't got any choice. I'm going to have you do it. Why was he so emphatic that he was going to do it? That covenant of salt. a covenant of salt, his promises that he had made to David and would be fulfilled. He was devising the way to fulfill them at that point. That's the importance, you begin to see, of this covenant that's made with Jeremiah. Do not be afraid of their faces. You know what? They weren't going to take very, they weren't going to like it very much, the things he had to say to them. He said, don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. I'm going to be with you. I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And here's the commission. Verse 10. See, I have set before you this day. See, I have set this day before you over the nations, over the kingdoms, to do the following. Two parts of this commission. First part is to root out, pull down, and to destroy. The second part, and to throw down. So, the second part is which is mostly overlooked, and grossly overlooked, to build and to plant. That's the big part of Jeremiah's commission. To build and to plant. Because that's where the covenant of God, the covenant of salt, was going to be fulfilled, in the building and the planting that Jeremiah was going to do. Root out and tear down. Pull down and destroy part. Comes with the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity of the Jews, and the death of the royal family, the king and his sons, through whom this covenant of salt was being fulfilled. They took the king, 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 6, here is where God was fulfilling this promise to David from Solomon and then down through quite a few generations of kings until you get down to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah had sons who would follow after him in that line, and the line seemingly would continue on. Except for what it says here in 2 Kings chapter 25. They took the king, brought him to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. The king of Babylon was who? Nebuchadnezzar. And they gave judgment upon him. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him off to Babylon. So the reign ended, as we look at it, descent, line of descent, with Zedekiah. The completion of the tearing down, throwing down, rooting out. Verse 8 through 10. It's not completely to follow it. I mean, there's not totally explanatory of everything that happened, but it says in verse 8, in the fifth month, the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, King Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem. Verse 9. He burned the house of the Lord, Temple of Solomon. He burned it. Completely destroyed it. tore it down, rooted it out. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, the palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem and every great man's house. He burned them with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So everything there, which was the nation of Judah at that time, was ended. The kingly descent of David through Solomon appeared to end, but Jeremiah's commission, you know, Jeremiah had lived now through some pretty difficult times in his life. But his commission was just beginning, because the real part of his commission, I would surmise, for which God formed him in his mother's womb and sanctified him before he was born, was yet to come. He was going to build and to plant. We find this very important prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 21. And by the way, the book of Ezekiel is regarded by many people as being a fraud, because the book was sent to the house of Israel, but the house of Israel had already been gone 140 years when he wrote the book. So when he writes this prophecy, Judah has also gone into captivity, because Ezekiel said he was a captive slave by the river Kabar. I believe it was Kabar. He had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar and put in sort of a concentration camp for the Jews, which he had carried off. Ezekiel was there. But God appeared to Ezekiel there also. Verse 26, Ezekiel relates this. Thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. What's a diadem? It has all kind of jewel things that you might wear that indicate you are the king. Take off the diadem. Remove the diadem. Take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Not the same as what? The same lineage in the being fulfilled in the way that it had always been fulfilled from the time of David. This will not be the same. That diadem is now off of the head of Zedekiah and his son. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I won't go into that. That goes back to Perez and Zerah, Judah, Ornan, and what happened there at that time. That'd be a whole other sermon. Verse 27, here's something that is really, really significant and important. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. This crown, remove it. I'm going to put it in another lineage or another fulfillment once. Then I'm going to do it a second time. Then I'm going to do it a third time. Overturn, overturn, and overturn. The crown was to move from the head of Zedekiah three times throughout the remaining time of human history. Three overturns. Now we come to the part that I have to apologize to you for. I had a book that I was going to bring here and read out of, but the book got left at home. We could send Jackson running home to get it, or Mason. Could run back to my house and get that book. The book is called Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright. Written by J.H. Allen, 1902, copyright, 1917. It was entered into the Library of Congress and copyrighted in the Library of Congress. It is the history of 2,000, it contains the history of 2,700 years from the time of Zedekiah all the way up to the present day, and where that crown has been put in these three overturns. Change number one, from Zedekiah and his sons, the crown was taken by Jeremiah and one of Zedekiah's daughters. The sons were killed. The lineage was perpetuated through a daughter left behind by Nebuchadnezzar when he carried off the king's family. And Jeremiah took this daughter and carried her to Ireland. Her name, at least in the Irish legends there, her name was Tia Teti. And one of the things that's very interesting about the book Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright is it contains every person who filled this promise that God made to David right through until the present time. Dates, mostly, and so on. Tia Teti goes from there, goes from Jerusalem to Ireland, and the crown was then overturned from Jerusalem to Ireland. First overturn. If I had the book here, I would read this description to you from page 257, but I don't have it here, so I can't. Change number two. Overturn number two. That was the first overturn. Jerusalem to Ireland. Around Belfast, Northern Ireland. By the way, where it is found is, I thought this was pretty interesting too, Plantation Tara. If you are familiar with Gone with the Wind, what was the name of the plantation that the family had there? In Georgia was Tara. I guess they took the name from here. Tara. So it was there in that area for about 1,100 years. And then at the end of that time, it was again overturned from Ireland into Scotland. In the year 487 AD. And the crown resided in Ireland, had resided in Ireland for 1,066 years. And Fergus, individual by the name of Fergus, was the one who transferred it from Ireland to Scotland. According to this lineage and history, and the crown resided in Scotland for 1,116 years. And if you've seen the movie Braveheart, you're seeing what is playing out there in that movie. William Wallace and Robert the Bruce. Robert the Bruce was a descendant of David. He was a snake in the grass. He betrayed Wallace over and over. But Wallace us always went back to Bruce. And he kept saying in the movie, as you see it, although it's never explained, he says in that movie over and over, he's the rightful heir to the throne. Why did he say he's the rightful heir to the throne? Implication, they never explained it in the movie, but he was a descendant of David. And the other people who were contesting for that throne in Ireland were not descendants of David. So Wallace is reflecting that. If you go to Edinburgh today, you go to the castle where the kings of Scotland were. On one side of the castle is a statue of William Wallace. On the other side of the castle is a statue, or figurine, I guess you might say, similar to a statue of Robert the Bruce. They're regarded as the two founders of this history of Scotland and the fulfillment of those promises. And so that was the second overturn, from Ireland, from Jerusalem to Ireland, then from Ireland to Scotland. So that leaves us still another overturn, doesn't it? God made a covenant of salt with David. Your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Covenant of salt. Permanent. God had to sustain that. Jeremiah was bringing that about by taking and making that first overturn, reestablishing a royal house there in Ireland. 2 Timothy verses 3:16, we said that all Scripture, given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. One of the individuals who lost faith because he could not find this Scripture fulfilled anywhere, and he was very open about it apparently, Thomas Paine. Founder, one of the main founders of the American Revolution. He was known as the firebrand of the American Revolution. He wrote pamphlets, one of the most famous of which is Common Sense. And he wrote about summer soldiers and sunshine patriots, those who would come and fight during the summer but go home for the winter. And the country was virtually on the verge of being lost because of that kind of thing. Thomas Paine looked at this particular promise, and apparently he was a minister too, as I understand it, and he could not see that God had fulfilled this promise anywhere. Yet he was really couldn't see the forest for the trees, because a lot of what was going on in the American Revolution was also related to this promise. But he lost faith. When did the third overturn come? It came when James VI of Scotland was asked to come to England and assume the throne in England after the royal family in England had died out. James VI of Scotland is James I of England. Same man. He had six numbers. He was following the sixth in line in Scotland, but he was the first James in England. So, James I. That was in around 1603. It overturned that third time from Scotland to London. He's the same man who commissioned the translation of the Bible into English. It wasn't the first translation of the Bible into English. It was actually, at least as far as I know, the third one. But it was the only one that was ever given much credibility or continued for very long. It had the power of the king behind it. The printing press had also come to be at that time. So King James the First of England, King James the Sixth of Scotland, same man, commissioned the translation and ultimately the printing of the King James Bible. But here's another thing. And the royal family in Britain continues now to fulfill that promise that God made. But forever? Forever's a long time, isn't it? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, something else was happening. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 6. We'll read verse 6 and verse 17. You know what Matthew chapter 1 is well known for? A long list of names. Somebody was somebody else's ancestor, and somebody else begot somebody, and it just goes on and on and on. List of names. Let's skip over that and go to something really important. Verse 6. Jesse begot David, the king. David begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. So, here it's saying, okay, well, what's so relevant about that? Well, that covenant of Saul was made to David and Solomon, wasn't it? Here we find David and Solomon in the lineage of who? Jesus, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Forever? Yeah. Yeah, it's going to be forever. Covenant of salt, perpetual, forever. Verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David, or 14 generations, he goes back and he summarizes what he said. You know, if you hadn't gotten tired of reading it yet, here you go again. All the generations from David, from Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the carrying away into Babylon, that's Zedekiah, and the death of Zedekiah and his sons, he marks that as a separate event. Another 14 generations. So 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to Zedekiah, and from the carrying away into Babylon to Christ are 14 more generations. Christ was born in Bethlehem at 3 times 14 generations. Jeremiah's commission has preserved that throne until this time. That's the importance of what Jeremiah did. God's promises were at stake. When God said, I formed you in the belly, and I sanctified you before you were born, he knew what was going to be Jeremiah's job. Back to Ezekiel 21, verse 27. I will overturn it. Three overturns. Jerusalem to Ireland. Ireland to Scotland. Scotland to England. And it shall be no more. What is that? That sort of leaves a word out. It shall not be overturned again. No more overturned until... It will be overturned again. Until he comes, whose right it is. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Until he comes, whose right it is. Implication is it's not really their right. I've given it to them. but it is the right of Jesus Christ. And when He returns, it shall be turned over to Him, overturned to Him. And I will give it to Him. He is a descendant of David through Solomon. And he is then a fulfillment of the covenant that God made forever to David. Finally, this last overturn will occur. Revelation 11 and verse 15. At the return of Christ, it says this: the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world came. Coming as King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to have a throne established forever. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall hear those words again. The ones you see in Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 17 is He shall reign forever and ever. Fulfilling this incredible promise of God is the importance of the commission of Jeremiah.